Yeah. I mean, America is filled with heroes. I mean, you think of certain ones. He mentioned one, Abraham Lincoln, who's one of my heroes. Even though I'm from the South, that sounds strange that Abe Lincoln would be a hero of mine. Because the South has a perspective on Abe Lincoln that he was robbing us of state rights. And so there's a unique perspective there. Thomas Jefferson's a name that comes to mind. Ben Franklin. But there is one name that really rises above the rest when you think about American heroes, right? George Washington. Right? I mean, I just heard somebody say, amen. I mean, like you mentioned his name, it's like, you know, Jesus. I mean, you know, I mean, the father of America, right? I mean, it's like he was like wisdom incarnate. One of my favorite lines about George Washington, one of his quotes was, he said, I may not be an overly smart man, but when I go into war, my head clears up. I like a guy like that, right? I mean, the fog of war, everybody's just, and George Washington is just clear-headed, right? And that's kind of the portrait you get of him. I mean, this portrait that you're going to see on the screen of him crossing the Delaware, I mean, every one of us have seen this. It's one of the most important paintings in the American historical landscape. He is not only famous, but he is revered. I mean, he's revered. If George Washington were to walk into the room today, I mean, you could feel, people would just virtually pass out. Right? Ronald Reagan walks in, we kind of go, hey, that's Ronnie Reagan. You know, and that's what we called him in the South, Ronnie Reagan. You get it? Because it was shooting nuclear bombs. He was not afraid. Right? If he walked in, we'd say, wow, what a great president. If George Washington walked in, it's a little different. Completely different thing. You don't mess with George Washington. You speak about him in hushed tones. He's revered. You don't touch him with a disparaging word. You just don't do it. You don't. I mean, being back in Washington, D.C., one of the highlights was getting to go to Mount Vernon, walking the grounds of his home, and just being there in certain places. There's a few trees there they have marked that he planted them. And you feel like you're drinking holy water when you touch it. It's just unique. If somebody were to take a current politician and say they were comparable to George Washington, but you'd almost feel like you're gonna lose your gourd. And before long, you're trying to put that person in submission hold because it's just not, you don't do that. You don't speak about him in those type of ways. Well, the Jews had heroes like that. You know, they had Abraham, David, the patriarchs, these remarkable men. In the text we're going to look at this morning, the writer of Hebrews is going to speak about one that, as Mason put it well, stands above the rest. And it was Moses. So let's stand together. We're going to read Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. And we're going to consider Jesus in comparison to Moses. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6 reads this way. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and hope. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we stand before it because it is revered in our hearts. It is honored in our souls, and we declare what your word says, that forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It is God-breathed and spoken by you. And when we open its very pages, we are hearing the voice of God. So, Lord, this morning, open our eyes once again to the superiority of Jesus over all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Moses was one of those men in Israel's history that you just don't mess with. You don't touch him with anything dishonoring, and you don't get near comparison to him. He was the one that God chose, that the children are going to study today, to deliver the people of Israel from 400 years of slavery under the Egyptian Pharaoh. God sent Moses to go to the most powerful man in the world at that time to say to him, "These people are not yours, they're God's. And I'm going to deliver my people." They were not Pharaoh's slaves, they were God's children. And when Pharaoh refused, then God sent 9 different plagues to try to turn him. Until finally God sent the 10th plague, where he sent the angel of death through all of Egypt to take all the firstborn sons of the land. And finally Pharaoh relented, and God's people were delivered through the Red Sea that was parted. They went running from Egypt toward their own promised land. No one, and I mean no one in Israel's history did what Moses had done. The Bible called Moses the meekest man on the earth. I mean, just let that stir your mind for a moment. The meekest man on the earth. He's the one, the Bible says, that God spoke to face to face as a man speaks to his friend. An unusual relationship, an unusual man. To speak against Moses was a form of blasphemy. He's the one that met with God on the mountain and brought the people the 10 commandments written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. Moses, you spoke about in hushed, revered tones. And even to be compared to him was an honor, but even people looked at you with a skeptical eye if you even did that. But to be considered greater than Moses? Absolutely unthinkable. Yet since the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Hebrews that are believing people who are being tempted to go back into their Hebrew ways, the writer of Hebrews is trying to say to them, Jesus is superior to all the things that you've seen and experienced in your Old Testament system. So he's going to step into these murky waters, if you will, to show that Jesus is superior to Moses. Now he's going to do it with respect. He's going to do it with honor. He's going to do it with great care for the heroism and the hero that Moses was. And the author's going to give us 3 contrasts, if you will, between Moses and Jesus, or Jesus and Moses, to show us Jesus' superiority. And the first one you'll notice is in verse 1. And this is a subtle one, because at the end of verse 1, the writer says these words, that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. It's a subtle difference, but it's a profound difference. The term apostle that he uses here means one that is commissioned or sent out by God. And the high priest was the one that we talked about last week, who was at the top of the priestly line and would enter into the Holy of Holies to meet with God and bring the sacrifices of the tabernacle or the temple that were pleasing to God to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the people. The writer tells us that Jesus fulfills both roles. He is the sent one, commissioned by God to be our faithful high priest. Now, not yet in our text do we have the word Moses yet, but there is something implied here. Does Moses fulfill both of these roles? Writer doesn't mention him by name, but we do know from Israeli history that Moses was an apostle to the people. He was commissioned by God. The children today are going to study about the burning bush. That moment when Moses is out, tending sheep, and the Lord speaks to him from a bush to tell him, I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you to go take care and deliver my people. But was Moses their high priest? And the answer is no, he was not. We know that when Moses was called, while being a unique deliverer of the people, Moses was not any different than the rest of us. Moses, as a matter of fact, had something wrong with the way that he spoke. Some theologians believe he had a speech impediment or he stuttered a lot. And when he got up in front of people to talk, he couldn't deliver something. He got nervous. So when Moses is called by God to go deliver the people, you might know the story. Moses gets nervous about it. He says, but Lord, I can't do this. I can't speak. And so what the Lord does is he gives him his brother Aaron to be his mouthpiece. So whenever Moses would go to stand before Pharaoh, he would say to Aaron what to say, and Aaron would say it. He was his mouthpiece. And so when Aaron spoke, he spoke from Moses, which was from the Lord. And we know as well, when Israel was finally delivered away from Egypt, they begin to build the priestly line. Who was the first priest? Was it Moses? It was Aaron. Aaron the brother. Aaron is known to be the high priest, not Moses. Now, this is a subtle difference in the text, but it is a huge difference in the roles. Jesus fulfills both roles. Apostle, high priest. Jesus is sent by God to declare the gospel of God, to deliver his people from the greatest enemy we will ever have, the greatest tyrant of our soul, sin and Satan himself. Jesus is sent as our great high priest who has entered the heavenly holy of holies for us, taking his own blood on our behalf. He is our faithful apostle and high priest. But Moses, on the other hand, was not. He did not fulfill both roles. But this doesn't mean that Moses was unfaithful. Look with me in verse 2 and notice what the writer says about Moses. In speaking of Jesus, he says, who was faithful to him who appointed him. Look at this phrase. Just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Jesus was faithful to God, just like Moses was faithful to God. This is the writer's delicate, caring, and very honest way of looking at Moses. Friends, listen, although Moses might have fulfilled a different role, he faithfully fulfilled it. He did what God asked him to do. A look at Numbers 12, verse 7 says that God saw Moses as faithful in all his house. Those are big terms. Wouldn't you like for God to say about you that you were faithful in all his house? I mean, this is what God said about Moses. God saw Moses as faithful. Moses, according to the Greek expert Kenneth Wiest, Moses was the highest example of human fidelity known to the Jews. I mean, process that for a minute. Think how holy, if you will, on human terms, this man was. So the difference between Moses and Jesus is not simply faithfulness. The difference is faithfulness in the breadth of their roles. Moses was a faithful apostle, but Jesus was a faithful apostle and high priest. In other words, Moses was a faithful commissioned servant, but Jesus is faithful in being our apostle and high priest. And we see this throughout the Bible. You'll notice in the Old Testament, you're going to read about prophets. You're going to read about kings. You're going to read about priests. But are you aware there's only one who fulfills all three roles, prophet, priest, and king? And his name is Jesus. You're going to read about Amos, great prophet. Isaiah, great prophet. You're going to read about Ezekiel, great prophet. You're going to read about David, great king. But what do all those things point us ahead to? That there is one who is coming, and indeed for us has come, who has fulfilled every role that we would ever need before God. And we see this here, that Jesus is superior to Moses because he faithfully fulfills apostle and high priest. That's one contrast. The second contrast is in verses 2 through 4. And it's this, that Jesus is superior because he is the builder of the house, while Moses is a member of the house. Now, in order to understand this, you've got to notice something about your Bible when you read it here. When you read your Bible, it's important to kind of pick up on what are repetitive words being used in a particular text. You're going to notice one word that's used more than most words in this text, and it's the simple word house. It's used in every verse of these six verses except verse 1. Verse 2, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Verse 3, the builder of the house deserves more glory than the house itself. Verse 4, every house is built by someone. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are Jesus' house if we continue. So we've got to, what is he getting at? Why is he driving this word house, home, over and over and over and over and over again? Why is it here? So let's narrow this down to this little word to understand it, because it'll open up the passage for us a little bit. When it speaks of Moses being faithful in God's house, he's speaking of Moses being faithful over the people of Israel, being their leader, being their deliverer, being the pastor of those people, being the faithful apostle to these people. But when the writer is speaking of Jesus and his house, he's speaking of all of God's people from the beginning of time until all of eternity. So in other words, picture it this way if you want to get an illustration in your mind. Jesus' house is the main resident where all of God's people from the beginning of time to the end of time reside. Moses' house, Israel, the faithful of Israel, is like a room in that house. It's how you've got to picture it. Now, this is so important to understanding the breadth of this text. Because if you're not careful, you'll say, Moses was faithful in all of God's house like Jesus was. Same house. No, same. It's part of the house, not the whole house. So we've got to picture it this way. It's like a room inside of Jesus' house. Now, this tells us something. This tells us that Jesus has had a people from the beginning. Just let that stir in your heart for a moment. That God, before all this ever began, had a plan for it. Don't we see that in Genesis 3? We sin against God, and God says, I'm sending a redeemer for him. I've already got people. And we just happen to see then, in Genesis 12, a choosing out of a particular people. Don't we see that in the New Testament as well? You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And the beauty is Jesus has had a people from the beginning. His people consist of all Jews and Gentiles who look to the Messiah from the beginning of time until all of eternity. Now this helps us because notice how the writer then speaks of Moses' and Jesus' relation to the house. Verse 2, he says that Jesus is faithful in God's house. Moses was faithful in God's house. In other words, he was a member of the house. Moses was part of God's house and serving in God's house. But notice verses 3 and 4. This is where it gets really remarkable. It says that Jesus is the builder of the house. He's not just a member of the house, because he's the builder of the house. But verse 4 says, he's not just the builder of the house of God, he's the builder of everything. He ties it all in together. Now connect verses 3 and 4 with me real quick. They'll come up on the screen. It'll help you see it a little more clearly. Jesus has been counted of more glory than Moses, just like the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. Right, so we built our home in 2003. Our builder, Matt Hurt, is in the room here. And when people come to our home, they look at it and go, wow, this is great. What's their question? Who built this? They don't say, the house. They go, who's the builder? I got a friend of mine, Matt Hurt, did a great job. Isn't it great? So cool. We love it. Right? That's what happens. We talk about builders, not how we look at houses, and then we go, who's the builder? Right? That's what he's getting at here. But then connect verse 4. This parenthetical statement in verse 4 is remarkable. Every house is built by someone. It's like, that's a duh moment. Like, here's your sign moment. Every house is built by somebody. Right? Okay, a house just didn't show up and just suddenly molecules blew together and it's there. Right? It has to be built by somebody. So here it's built, but the builder of all things is God. What's the writer doing here? The writer is saying to us that Jesus not only built the house, but he is unified with God in building everything. He is God. He is God in human form doing what? Building all things. And in building all things, he built the house of God. So what he's saying is this. Jesus is superior to Moses, just like the builder is superior to the house. He built all things and has built God's house, and the builder gets more credit or more glory than the member of the house. The member didn't build the house. The member gets the privilege of living at the house by the joy and the invitation of the builder and the owner. And so in order to reside in this home, Moses has to be invited into this home. And the owner and the builder has to put him in the home. Because why? The builder is superior to the member. That's the second contrast. Third contrast. See this in verses 5 and 6. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the son over God's house. Now the differences between a servant and a son are vast. I mean, we could spend a lot of time dealing with those things. The servant does what the owner of the house says, while the son gets all the rights and privileges of being a son. Right? There's certain things that you would let your children do that you would not let, you know, your bug sprayer come in your house do. Right? We do not have a maid. We don't have a butler. We don't have a cook. I know that might surprise some of you, you know. Recently, I was in town, and a guy said to me, what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And he says, do you do like most guys and just take money out of the coffers? I'm like, no, I don't. Do you have a maid? No. And I don't get my teeth whitened every week. All right. I mean, I just don't. I don't have any of those things. Right. So I can't relate to what it's like to actually own somebody like this. So the best way I can think about it is, what's the difference in the way I treat my son in the way that I might hire somebody to do work for me? You know, to fix my car, to, you know, fix the cavities in my mouth, you know, to perform surgery. You know, I'm going to treat them really nice, but not like a son, but they're going to be nice, right? There's a big difference. The relationship is different. The servant is treated radically different than the son. That's what the text is saying here. Jesus is superior because he's the son. Moses is inferior to the son because he was a servant. Now, let's be fair to Moses' service. Because Moses was a faithful servant. The word servant that's used here means that Moses served God, I love this word, in an affectionately passionate manner. It means that he loved God and served him with great joy. Moses was not only faithful to God, but he loved God and his service was filled with love for God. But still, he's not the son. See, Moses could get all the muster up, all the affection he could want for God to serve him out of that, and he's still not the son. See, let's get these right. Moses was not the apple of God's eye. Jesus is the apple of God's eye, and Moses just happens to be in Jesus, which then he receives all the blessings of Jesus because of Jesus. So he's not the son. He is a servant. Now, what may not be obvious in the text, and if you are an English student, this might be obvious, is the grammar that's used. This is where the writer of Hebrews, some theologians and grammarians say, is exquisite in its language. Because you'll notice something here in a grammar. I mean, grammar lesson boring. This is going to get you, right? Look at the tenses that are used and look at the prepositions that are used. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Past tense, inside of. Notice Jesus, verse 6, but Jesus is faithful over God's house. Present tense, residing over, in control of, governing over, ruling it right now. Friends, the superiority of Jesus to Moses just could not be clearer. He is the present, faithful, residing Son of God, ruling over God's house, whose people we are. And this means like Moses, doesn't it? That we're servants. We're servants. You know, this is one of the things that through the years of ministry that I've had to watch and guard in my own heart that I think you have to watch as well. We sometimes get the church mixed up a little bit. We think the church is here for our benefit, to give us something, to show us something, to do something for us, when the church is really about God. It's about Jesus. And in being about God and Jesus, then we are His servants. And the sooner that we begin to let this transform our understanding, the sooner we don't begin to try to fit the church to meet our need. We do this. We say, I want the church to glorify and honor Jesus, and I'm just glad to be in the door. I'm just glad to be a servant. I'm just glad that I'm redeemed and I get to come with the saints on Sundays and worship Jesus. I'm just glad to be a servant in the house of the Lord. And the sooner we understand that we're just servants. We're servants to just faithfully serve the one who has paid it all for us. The sooner we'll have peace and joy as we submit ourselves to our commanding officer, to our king, to our master, to our Lord, and to the pastor of the church, Jesus. So listen, does your life reveal the reality of your servanthood? Does it reveal this? Moses sure did, didn't it? That God would look at him and say that. That's remarkable news. Now we've got these contrasts. We've got Jesus as our apostle and high priest. He's the builder of the house, and he's the faithful son over God's house. So what should our response be to him? Well, the writer helps us. The writer is so good to show us these things. And you're going to notice he says in verses 1 and verse 6, here's our response. We should consistently consider Jesus. Constantly consider Jesus. Now, the writer in verse 1 of chapter 3 puts this little word there, therefore. Now you know very well, anytime you see a therefore, you always wonder, what is it there for? Right? So we always know the writer is then saying, therefore, on the basis of chapters 1 and 2, that Jesus is superior to the angels, he's superior to the prophets, he is superior to all other messengers that we have seen, that since Jesus has come and tasted death for us all, the writer's saying, therefore, because of all those things, consider Jesus. Consider Him. Look at Him. Notice who the writer is writing to. Verse 1 gives us an indication in chapter 3 who he's writing to. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. See what he's doing? Christian people, those who claim Christ, those of you who are, in this context, Hebrews, who are claiming Jesus as your Savior, you must consider Jesus. Let your eyes and your minds be fixed upon Jesus. Even though he's already proven his point that Jesus is superior to all the messengers, look what the writer does. He's saying, keep looking to Jesus. Keep your attention on Him, because I'm going to show you more about Him throughout this letter. The application here could not be more succinct. And it's just this. Give careful attention to Jesus in your life. Listen, friends, just entering the door through receiving Christ. You know, I'm a Christian. I raised my hand, filled out a visitor card. I got saved at VBS. does not change the dynamic that you must keep considering Jesus. Make it your aim to never let Him out of your sight, out of your mind, and never to stop gazing at Him. Don't let Him be removed from your eyelids. When you lay your bed, your head on your pillow at night, pray, Lord, satisfy my dreams with the Savior. Never stop gaining more and more appreciation and love and understanding of Him, of Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, this is going to be a theme you're going to see all throughout the book of Hebrews. It's a famous verse in Hebrews 12 where the writer tells us to lay aside every encumbrance, every sin that so easily entangles us. And you know this very well. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So on the one hand, this one part, constantly consider Jesus. We've got to be people who keep considering Jesus. We must keep Him fixed in our eyes above all other things, above people, above successes, above trials, because all those things will try to gain supremacy in your consideration. They're fighting for supremacy all the time. The world, the devil, your flesh, the sin will always attempt to make something other than Jesus seem superior to Jesus. Always. So Christian, listen, keep considering Jesus. But our text ends with a warning about this. It's the end of verse 6. You'll notice it. It says this, that we are Jesus' house if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in hope. In other words, we prove that we are Jesus' people by constantly considering and hoping in Christ. The writer of Hebrews, like any good pastor, is assuming something about his people. He's assuming that there are those who hear his preaching and have read this letter over and over that claim Christ, but really aren't. I grew up under a man as a pastor who would tell me about once every 6 months he'd wake up with a recurring nightmare. And he was standing before the presence of God as people that were on his membership rolls would come and stand before God as he was standing beside God, watching God read the names and then look at certain ones and say, you're not in my book. And they begin to just filter off and go to eternal damnation why he thought that he had shepherded their souls to Christ. It was a nightmare. And I feel his pain. It's nothing more terrifying to a pastor than to know that you will give an account for how you care for these souls. But at the same time, recognizing that, listen, these types of warnings in Scripture need to give us pause. Because they're here to cause us to ask this big question. Am I still considering Jesus? Am I still making Him my aim? What has gained supremacy in my soul? Has it been some new gadget? Has it been some new thing? Some new success? Some new challenge, maybe? What has gained supremacy in me? The writer of Hebrews is writing about what authentic Christianity looks like. And it looks like this. People who believe that Jesus is supreme over all things, so much so that they are putting and placing their confidence and their hope in Him until the very end. Some would call this the perseverance of the saints. It's the process by which we as believers persevere until the end. Several years ago, I had the privilege of sitting in a room with a dear saintly lady named Leah Vanslyke. Wonderful gal. And she was dying of Parkinson's. Sitting in the room with her husband, Art, dear, dear man, as Leah breathed her last. And Art looked over at me and says, well, what do you think of that? And I said, we have great triumph here. because she has persevered until the end and she is now in the presence of the Lord. Let's rejoice in her great life and weep as those who have great hope. And we gathered around her body that had decayed and she had died and gone to be with the Lord and prayed and cried. That's what the writer is hoping for in us. Persevering to the end. And listen, this is hard in this world because the pressures around us are constant with putting our hope and our confidence elsewhere. Put it in your finances, in your 401k plan. Put it in your health. Put it in your success. Put it in your hard work. Put it in your education. Put it in your relationships. Put it in the obedience or success of your children. Give yourself over to their athletic, academic success, and then you will arrive. And the list could go on and on and on of what is pushing on our souls for this hope and confidence. Yet the writer says, Christians, listen, with a heavenly calling, the true test of authenticity is this. Will you keep considering Jesus until the very end? That's the test. Keep putting your hope and your confidence in Christ. He is superior to all other hopes, all other confidences. And you can feel it in the writer here. What he's saying is, look, Jesus is superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets. He's superior to Moses. If he's superior to all those other things, why would he not be superior to your hopes and your other confidences? So if he is so superior, why would we waste giving our attention to anything else? Jesus is so superior. He's so superior to Moses. In just 6 verses, the writer has proven to us again and again and again, keep considering Christ. So let's pray. Listen, as we pray this morning, I am freshly aware of the danger of this text. We're going to cover more of the danger of this next week. And it's this danger. Oh man, I can see it in my soul. I have allowed this to take the place of Christ. Then believer, this morning, I just call you just to repent. Turn to Christ because He loves you and He has convicted you and He loves you enough to reveal it to you. And then maybe you're here this morning and you have never trusted Christ and you've never considered Him. And this morning, the writer of Hebrews is just saying, have you considered Christ? Oh. Father, turn our gaze to Jesus. Make Him so beautiful and glorious and good and powerful and superior that the other affections in our soul begin to flee like roaches when the light comes on them. Father, may our love for success and our love for self-image and worth be found in Christ alone. May He be much more glorious to us than even our own self-image. And Lord, I pray this morning for those of us, and I feel it in my own soul, of the pressure of life to say, there's other things out there that are better than Jesus. May we see Jesus on every page of that book that we read tonight. May we see Him in every lesson of history. May we see Him and see the beauty of Christ in these things that come on the screen to say, there's a lover out there. And let us say, there's a lover, but there's one who's greater than this. And His name is Jesus. Father, may You stir us, even on this special day of Mother's Day, as we honor moms, may we give glory to God for giving us moms. So Lord, we just need this touch again to say, consider Jesus, keep considering Christ in all things. May He be seen as altogether glorious and good. So, Father, shepherd your people as you will and as you do. Jesus, care for the souls of your people as you will. You are good and you do good. And you are superior to Moses, who was faithful in God's house. But Jesus, you are faithful over God's house. And we submit ourselves to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together. We'll close our time in song and worship.
Is an altar where I want to offer my soul, my mind and strength. Cleansed by your mercy to live a life worthy of the one who called my name. Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. Let me be a pleasing sacrifice. Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. You on the altar. Life is an offering. Couldn't I love you? You offered my rescue, raised me up from death to life. Your spirit is in me, reveal your glory. What joy is that you my life? Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. Let me be a priest, sacrifice. Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. Here in the altar, my life is an offering. Choose to lose my life, Lord, and find it in you. I choose to lose my life, Lord, and find it in you. I choose to lose my life, Lord, and find it in you. And I choose to lose my life, Lord, and find it in you. Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. Let me be a pleasing sacrifice. Jesus be glorified. Jesus be magnified. Here on the altar, my life is an offering. Lord, you call me to come and behold the wondrous cross. To explore the depths of grace that came to me at such a cost. Away your boundless love conquered my boundless sin. Lucy's eyes open wide. My heart is filled with a thousand signs, claiming the glories of Calvary. With every breath, for how I long to sing of Jesus who died for me. I will take a deep breath into the glories of Calvary. Satisfied, eternal joy in the triumph of your wounds. By our Savior's crimson glow, the stormy wrath is better enough. And your saints below, join with your saints above, rejoicing in the risen Lamb. My heart is filled with a thousand songs, proclaiming the glories of Calvary. With every breath, for how I long to sing of Jesus who died for me. Yes, my heart is filled with a thousand songs, proclaiming the glories of Calvary. With every breath, for how I long to sing of Jesus who died for me. I will take you deeper into the glories. Take me deeper into the glories. Lord, take me deeper into the glories of Calvary. For all eternity, we'll sing worthy. Our God has set us free. We'll sing the glories of Calvary. Yes, for all eternity, we'll sing worthy. Our God has set us free. We'll sing the glories of Calvary. My heart is filled with a thousand songs, proclaiming the glories of Calvary. With every breath, for how I long to sing of Jesus who died for me. I will take you deeper into the glories of Calvary.
Well, that was a great message, wasn't it, folks? Thank you, David. Pray with me, if you will. Dear Lord, it says in your word that we want what we don't have because we don't ask you for it. And Lord, we know that as humans, we take that and get weird with it at times. But Lord, what we ask you for this morning, we ask you for what you want us to have. Lord, we want to be... We want to be faithful in our walk. Lord, we want to be faithful in your house. Lord, we want to hunger for your word. We want to pursue Christ, Lord, and we want to long to reflect his glory. And we ask these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
You're dismissed. Happy Mother's Day.